Well, it is great to see everybody here today. I want to encourage you to have your Bibles open to the book of Romans at this time. We're going to be spending some time in the book of Romans looking at a number of different passages there. But I'll begin with this statement, that you are not the center of the world. Now, to your kids, you might be like the center of the world. As a proud American, you might feel like you're the center of the world. You ever notice, by the way, that in the United States, when you look at a map in any classroom, in any school in the United States, what's always right in the middle of the map? The United States, of course. You might feel like you're the center of the world because you live in Phoenix. If you look at a map of Arizona, there's Phoenix right in the middle. Ask most anybody from Tucson and they'll tell you exactly what they think of Phoenicians, right? We are the center of the world. You might be a very important person and you might have a lot of important responsibilities, but you're not the center of the world. But I suppose if you lived in the first century AD in the city of Rome, the capital of the most powerful empire history had ever seen up to that point, you might also feel like you are the center of the world. Rome, specifically the city and its culture, but more broadly the Roman imperial mindset as it was transported around the empire by its citizens, was the center of the known world at the time. Commerce, politics, religion, culture, art, engineering, and the sciences all flowed through the city of Rome. It was the great beacon of civilization. It brought enlightenment to dark places, and it subjugated people who were not worthy or who were incapable of self-rule. Everywhere Rome went, it brought Roman values and Roman virtues. Now, while this was certainly a Roman mindset in the first century, it's not unfair to say that many people fall into this natural tendency today as well. It is a natural tendency to self-elevate. I really appreciate what Craig said in our opening prayer just a few minutes ago. He said at the beginning of that prayer that it is our problem to elevate ourselves, to think about ourselves more than we think about others and to think about God. And I believe that's one of the themes in the book of Romans. And while this is not necessarily the most prominent theme in the book of Romans, I want to spend some time talking about self-importance in this book. Paul explains this not necessarily as a Roman problem, but as a human being problem, as a man problem in Romans chapter 1. Notice the way he describes it in Romans 1, verses 21 through 25. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, Paul writes, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Notice verse 25 here. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. That is man's natural tendency, isn't it? In the first century as well as in the 21st century. To worship the creature, mankind, more than the Creator who made life possible for all of us. We elevate ourselves above everything else. We worship the works of our hands. We even worship ourselves, my friends. And the creation, which I believe Paul means is mankind here in verse 23, becomes God to people. We exchange truth for a lie. The lie being our superiority and our superior wisdom. Now this fits the Roman model, doesn't it? The Roman model of parasitic empire building. Grain and gold and slaves are sapped from every corner of the empire in order to maintain that lavish lifestyle in the capital of Rome for the Roman elites. It was, in fact, seen as a duty to subjugate those of inferior ability. Rome thought they were doing a favor to peoples of the world who were incapable of self-rule, people who couldn't save or serve themselves. In a great book called The Arrogance of Nations by Neil Elliott, and by the way, if you've read this book, I don't necessarily agree with many of the conclusions that he comes to in later chapters, but I like the background information that he provided in the first couple chapters there. But in The Arrogance of Nations, on page 29, he had this to say here. Finally, the increasing expansion of the Roman economy through conquest and enslavement of subject peoples was effectively represented as the inevitable, divinely ordained, and indeed salutary destiny of Roman people. As Virgil put it in the Aeneid, it was the destiny of Aeneas' descendants to crush proud nations, to rule the world, to crown peace with justice, to spare the vanquished and to crush the proud. The self-evident corollary, he writes, was that conquered nations were inherently inferior. They were destined to be ruled, or as Cicero had labeled Judeans and Syrians, peoples born for slavery. And that was the Roman attitude to the rest of the world. When we conquer you and kill your people and subjugate you and take your grain and your gold and enslave you, we are actually doing you a favor. That is the self-importance of Rome. Rome was a nation and culture infatuated with itself, a culture that worshipped its empire so that religion and politics were tightly interwoven. And it was a nation that distracted itself through lavish living while ignoring its underlying spiritual and moral problems. So the rest of our lesson, I want to look at the subject of self-importance in the book of Romans, because remember, Romans was written to Romans. Romans was written to a congregation of Christians in the capital of the empire city. And when you read in Romans chapter 16, this list of names where he says, greet so-and-so, and greet so-and-so, and greet so-and-so. When you look at most of these names, while some of them, a few of them are Hebrew, and some of them are Greek, most of these names are Roman names in Romans chapter 16. So it shouldn't surprise us at all that when we read the book of Romans, self-importance is an issue that Paul feels like he has to address to them. These are Romans, after all. So they're Christians, okay, but they're still Romans. So they've become Christians, but they're still the center of the world, aren't they? And their culture is still the brightness in the world, and their empire is still the greatest thing that's ever happened to humanity, isn't it? Isn't it? Now, like I said, many themes run through the book of Romans, but I want to spend this lesson focusing on this one theme, the problem of self-importance. And given the cultural background and the context of the book, as well as the fact that Paul clearly sees that his main audience is a Roman audience, Romans chapter 11 and verse 13 says, it makes sense that he would need to confront this problem. He begins his letter by delicately explaining to the Roman Christians why he hasn't even been to Rome yet. And I like this, that from the very beginning he feels like he has to explain to them just why it is that he hasn't been to their great and grand city. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, he says, "For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you all among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." But I don't want you to be unaware, he says in verse 13, as if being a little bit sensitive to their self-importance. "I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often have planned to come to you, but have been prevented thus far." Now that's one explanation. I understand he's simply explaining why he hasn't been to Rome. But you would think that these Roman Christians would have expected Paul to come at some point. Why hasn't Paul come? Paul's been to lesser cities. He's seen less important people. He's been to Galatia. He spent his time in Judea, after all. He's skirted around Rome at different times. And he's been to Ephesus. And if Ephesus should get a visit from Paul, why shouldn't Rome? Why hasn't Paul been to Rome yet? Why shouldn't he want to come to our great capital city, the great metropolis of the known world? The fact is that most of the congregation was made up of Romans and Gentiles in general. And Paul constantly speaks to a Gentile audience in the book of Romans. In fact, when you read in like Romans chapter 11, for example, you see a lot of they versus you language. They being the Jews, you being the Gentiles. And that's throughout the book of Romans. It's constantly framed in terms of they, the Jews, versus you, the Gentiles. We'll talk about that Gentile concept a little bit later on. In Romans chapter 11, he's clearly anticipating that they would have a natural response to the fact that he has not visited them yet, and that they would have a natural pride to the fact that other branches were broken off. In Romans 11, he talks about how the church is like an olive tree, and native branches, cultivated branches, were broken off so that you could be grafted in a wild olive. And he even anticipates that a bit in Romans chapter 11, where he sort of talks about their self-importance there, skirts around it a little bit, as if he knew that that would be a problem. And it doesn't take him long to get to the point in the book of Romans about self-importance. When you read the catalog of sins in Romans chapter 1, look at the way that self-importance is the problem behind each of these things. That if you kind of take these sins to their core issue, it is self-importance, selfishness, self-centeredness that you could see as the root issue behind all of these things beginning in Romans 1:28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things that are not proper, being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. But then he goes right on into chapter 2 and he talks about hypocrisy and the problem of self-importance there. That if you think that you're so self-righteous, that you're so good, that you're doing everything right, that you're such an example to other people, but in your own life, in your own mind, in your own heart, in your own spirit, you're not really living what you're saying. Well, do you think that you're going to be saved? Do you think that helps you at all? He says in chapter 2, verse 3, "Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape judgment?" He goes on down in verse 17 through verse 24 to explain in the Jewish context, of course, there, that even the Jews don't have an excuse. Even the Jews don't have an excuse for self-importance, even though they might say they do, because they're a Jew and they're a native and they're Hebrew and they have their history and their culture behind them and they have the law. But even a Jew who's not living right, who's living in a hypocritical way, is subject to judgment. That theme is seen all throughout them. But then you can see that in the way that Paul even talks to the Romans. In the book of Romans, Paul uses the word Gentile 24 times, and he uses the word Greek 6 times, but not once in the book of Romans does he ever call them Romans. Now in chapter 1 and verse 7, he makes a passing reference to the fact that they are in Rome, saying to all who are beloved of God in Rome called as saints, but he still doesn't call them Romans. It should be understood historically and in a social context that Romans didn't see themselves as Gentiles. That was not a term they would have applied to themselves. In fact, it would have been seen as an almost offensive and perhaps insensitive term to apply to the Romans. Because the Romans were Romans. They weren't Gentiles, they were Romans. The word Gentile literally means the nations. It comes from the Greek word ethnos. And the Romans didn't see themselves as the Gentiles. They didn't see themselves as the nations. They were Romans. I'm not an ethnos, I'm a Roman. And the word Greek comes from the word Hellen, which literally means Greek-speaking people, with Greek being the common language of the Roman Empire. Now, these terms were not applied to the Romans by the Romans. These terms were applied to Romans by Judeans, by Jews. So the fact that Paul writes a letter to Romans using terminology that they would actually find a little bit insensitive, I think has to say something. That he would go out of his way 24 times to refer to the Gentiles, but never to the Romans. And there's a reason for that. Now, to the Romans, they would have called themselves Romans. If they were Phrygians, they would have been Phrygians. If they were Cappadocians or Galatians or any other minor ethnic group in the Roman Empire, they would have identified themselves as that. So it's noteworthy that Paul goes out of his way to continually use a term that would have been seen as insensitive and perhaps inaccurate to them. It's as if Paul is refusing to give in to their natural self-importance. He's refusing to give in to their natural self-importance by insisting on sticking to biblical language to describe them. Go to chapter 15. And in Romans chapter 15, he refers to a number of prophecies here. He quotes from Psalm 18, from Psalm 117, from Deuteronomy 32, and Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 through 12, as he says here, beginning in verse 7 of Romans 15, "Wherefore accept one another just as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy, as it is written," again, in those prophecies from the Psalms and Deuteronomy and Isaiah, "I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles and sing to thy name. And again, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you his Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." Now, a Roman might have thought, aren't we a privileged people? Aren't we a special people? Wouldn't God have planned ahead to bring the gospel to us as being a special and privileged people? But what Paul is saying, by referring to them as Gentiles and not as Romans, by insisting on using a term that is biblical, but would have seen as insensitive to the Romans themselves, he's pointing them back to the fact that you are not special because you're Romans. In fact, the only thing that makes you special is the fact that God has called you with the gospel. You're not worthy of the gospel because you are Romans. In fact, you are unworthy of the gospel. Utterly unworthy of the gospel, just as all the nations are, all the ethnos, all the Gentiles. To the Romans, Paul is saying, you're not special just because you're Romans. You're special because God has called all the Gentiles. All of the ethnos, not the Romans in particular, not the Galatians in particular, and at this point now, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, even the Jews don't have a special place with God by virtue of their being Jewish. All of the ethnos are now welcomed unto God. You're not special because you're American either. The fact that you're American doesn't elevate you above any other nation, of any other culture in the world. You are a Gentile like the Romans. You are called by the gospel like the Romans. And like the Romans, you have found a home in the kingdom of God. The reason why this is such a powerful point is because the Romans probably felt great tension between their natural pride in their heritage as Romans and the calling that they found as Christians. Up until this point, they probably thought of Christianity as being kind of a Jewish thing. In fact, most Romans throughout the empire simply considered Christians to be just another sect or another flavor of Judaism. So they've been called away from their Roman pride, Rome being the great glory of the world, Rome being the brightness of all the deity in the heavens, Rome being the purveyor of truth and culture and civilization and law and order. And they've been called away from their pride as Romans into the beauty of the gospel. And they're not special anymore. They're not special because they're descendants of Romulus. They're not special because of their manifest destiny to rule from one end of the world to the other end of the world. Their birthright as Romans was to be special. But becoming a Christian meant embracing a different kind of destiny. And it wasn't a destiny that had borders, and it wasn't a destiny that had walls, and it wasn't a destiny with coliseums or monuments or great emperors with great armies building great cities. They had to completely change their mindset about what was important to them now. That's the thing about the gospel, for them as well as for us. You're not important anymore because of your job or your money or your heritage or the fact that you're an American. Those things don't make you important in God's eyes. Being a saint makes you important in God's eyes. And they had to start finding meaning and fulfillment now in what they always thought was just Jewish imagery and Jewish worship, in things like the Lamb and the Passover and the Psalms and the hymns, the prophecies and Jewish scriptures. It's almost like they've gone for so long down the Roman route, they've realized at this point with the preaching of the gospel, they're on the wrong train tracks. It's almost like what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 in the parable of the man who built his house upon the sand versus the one who built his house upon the rock. If you decided to build a house and you work on it, you pour all of your blood and your sweat and your tears into it, and it's a beautiful home, it's everything that you ever wanted, your dream home, and somebody comes along and said, you do realize you did the foundation wrong, right? One strong windstorm, one little earthquake, and your whole house is ruined. You did the foundation wrong. That's what the Romans had to accept. You were proud of yourself because of your empire and because of Caesar and because of the walls that you've made and the monuments you've built and the civilization that you've created and spread around the world. You were proud of that, and that gave you purpose. But then Paul comes. Then a Christian comes around, and the gospel reaches their heart, and the gospel says, you built your house on the sand. You do realize that you took pride in all the wrong things. And one strong storm, one earthquake, and the whole thing's ruined. And where is Rome today? Rome is ruins scattered throughout the world. Rome is a few rocks piled on top of each other in Great Britain on a farm. Rome is a Colosseum that's been decimated through years and years and years of disuse and misuse. And Rome is a little dusty town in the middle of nowhere in the desert in Palestine. What is Rome now? Interesting things in history books. The context for an exciting adventure movie every now and then. But what is faith in Jesus Christ? But salvation. Paul sums it up really well in chapter 1. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1 and notice the way he puts it here beginning in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Holy Scriptures, by the way, that Romans up until this point didn't even care about. And suddenly these are the Scriptures that predicted that they, the Gentiles, would receive the gospel. He says in verse 3, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. What does that mean to them? Caesar was bigger, larger than life than David ever was. Caesar's empire was bigger than David's little tiny kingdom in the middle of nowhere was. City of Rome was larger than Jerusalem. What good is David but being the forefather of the Messiah, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And none of the Caesars could say the same thing. Now they all wanted to be called gods, and they asked their empire, they commanded their empire to worship them as if they were living gods. But none of the rest of them, they couldn't be resurrected. Raised from the dead? That's a claim that only Jesus could make. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the only thing from the book of Romans that would have been strange to a Roman audience. It wasn't Paul's constant use of the word Gentile that would have been the only thing that threw the Romans off. Other terms, in fact, major themes of the book would have cut right into the heart of Roman self-importance and Roman strength. He starts, just like we read in chapter 1, verse 1, by calling himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Surely, calling yourself the slave of a Jewish nobody who had been crucified, the most humiliating and demeaning form of corporal punishment, would not have endeared Paul to a Roman audience. I'm a slave of a dirt poor nobody from Judea who you guys killed on a cross. Well, that's one way to introduce yourself to somebody, right? The slave language is pushed even further in Romans chapter 6, where allegiance to Jesus Christ is framed as a matter of slavery. That's verses 15 through 23. That you're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of Jesus Christ. And either way, you're a slave of somebody. But a free Roman citizen might have scoffed at the idea of being a slave. I'm no slave. What do you mean I'm a slave of sin or I'm a slave of Christ? I'm not a slave. I'm a Roman. The rest of the world is our slaves. I'm no slave. And this, of course, leads to the theme of weakness in the book of Romans, because Paul instructs them to accept those who are weak in the faith in Romans chapter 14. Verse 1 says, "Accept the one who is weak in faith." No Roman accepts those with weakness. In fact, it was seen as weakness on your part to accept people who were weak. You didn't accept weakness. You crushed weakness. You defeated weakness. You eradicated weakness from the world, and you replaced it with organized power, strength, structure, order. He also writes about the love in a local congregation in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, and in Romans 12 and verse 16, using phrases like, "Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think." He says, "Associate with the lowly." He says, "Do not be haughty in mind," there in Romans chapter 12. These are languages, these are words that are meant to pop the bubble of Roman self-importance by associating with people that up until now you would never have associated with before. On page 32 of the same book that I quoted earlier from Neil Elliott, "Only the best men could be motivated by a sense of shame," he says. "For lesser classes," right, for the slave classes, "the threat of punishment was always necessary. It followed naturally enough that oligarchy and dictatorship were not only the most efficient, but also the most salutary forms of government. Since dominion has been granted by nature to everything that is best, to the great advantage of what is weak." In Cicero's day, the theme was already ancient, for Aristotle had assumed it long ago. It proved long-lived for centuries after that. Intellectuals in the provinces would unself-consciously describe Roman imperial rule as established according to reason, for it is a law of nature that the strong shall always rule over the weak. That's what Rome said, that the strong rule over the weak. It is a law of nature. It is what we ought to be doing. What Paul says, though, accept the weak, associate with the weak, love the weak, and never think more highly of yourself than you ought to. But then there was power through fear. With a massive population of slaves and subject peoples, the Romans had to maintain a constant military presence throughout their empire. They ruled by fear. And they kept the peace with strict enforcement of a law that included incredibly cruel punishment. And it takes quite a degree of self-importance to impose one's will on other people through force and fear. Now, it's interesting, the way that Paul confronts Roman strength and Roman power in Romans chapter 13 is by telling Christians to obey it. Here's the thing about that. If what you want is to subjugate people by fear, to beat them into submission, to ground them to a pulp so that they can do nothing else, the only way you can really undermine that is not by fighting against it, because what would have happened if Paul had decided to rise up against Rome in some kind of revolt? Oh, Paul would have died pretty quickly. You can't fight Rome's legions. You can't fight the military might of the empire. The only way that you can undermine power through fear is through willing subjection. So Paul says, fine, pay your taxes. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fee to whom fee is due. Obey the laws of the land. Let the Romans be the power in the land. That's fine. Because that echoes exactly what Jesus said not many years before Paul, when Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. If Caesar wants his coins back, give Caesar his coins back. Fine. And in a way, now not that Paul was being purposely rebellious or that was his aim or anything, but in a way, that kind of Romans chapter 13 submission is the only way that you can undermine power through fear. To look that power in the face and say, you can take my money, and you can tell me what to do through laws, and you can threaten me with force, and you can post a legion in my hometown to make sure we don't rise up, and that's all fine. But you know what you can never take? My soul, which belongs to God. You can never take my soul, which was saved by Jesus Christ, which is ultimately my master. What Caesar wanted was submission through fear. The Roman system defeated people and it subjugated people and it ordered your life under threat of severe punishment. One writer, Seneca, who was Nero's speechwriter, said, "We Romans are excessively haughty, cruel, and insulting. When one slave murdered his master in 61 AD, a lawyer rose up in the Senate to support the traditional execution of 400 of that slave's friends by insisting, 'You will not restrain that scum except by terror.'" And of course, we're all familiar with the story of Spartacus, the Roman gladiator who led a slave revolt, eventually resulting in tens of thousands of slaves and their families slaughtered, including about 6,000 who were crucified along the Appian Way leading back into the Roman capital. Compare all of that with what Paul had to say in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit," in verse 14, "these are sons of God. For you," and look at verse 15 here, this is the key, "for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading again to fear," or excuse me, "you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. But you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Nero wanted slavery leading to fear. Paul and the other Christians refused that. So we end with this verse, which I believe is the most fitting way that we could contrast Roman imperial ideology with the Spirit of Christ. As Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 14, verses 7 and 8, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Self-importance in the book of Romans. It's not the only theme there. But when you consider who this book was written to, when you consider the context of their culture, their society, the natural tendency towards self-importance that would have been in the Roman mind, it's not surprising that you see from page to page, from chapter to chapter, that Paul hits it, confronts it head on. You don't live for yourself. Your life is not your own. Your life is not Nero's. Your life is not the empire's. Your life is not America's. We live here for a time, in this country or that, in this empire or that empire, in the first century or the 21st century, and for a time, we're citizens of an earthly kingdom, at least in a physical way. But once and for all, we shall be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That is where our home is. That is where our life is. So whether we live or whether we die, we must be God's. God's people, God's kingdom. It's time to put self away and put God first. So whatever spiritual needs you have, please let them be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.